This morning we begin our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. Last week was an introduction to the book from Acts chapter 18. And if you weren't here last week, and you can go back and read this chapter or listen to the sermon. I'm just going to read the first three verses this morning, the greeting, as it were, the introduction to the book. Let's hear God's word. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, as we begin to try to understand the book of 1 Corinthians, from the very beginning, Lord, we ask that you show us great and mighty things that we know not, and that you might allow us to behold wonderful things from your law. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, as you probably know, went around on a number of missionary journeys. When he came to the city of Corinth, he was on his second missionary journey. And you may recall he began preaching at the Jewish synagogue, as he often would do. And he had success there. Acts 18 and verse 8 says that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so a church was born. And Paul continued to teach the word of God there for about a year and a half. As often was the case, opposition arose from Jews as well as from Gentiles. But the Jews brought him before a Roman tribunal, and the Roman proconsul refused to hear the case because he said it has to do with your religion. It has nothing to do with the civil court. So after a little while, the opposition mounted. But Paul left Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila and went to Ephesus. So when Paul leaves the church in Corinth, he's been there a year and a half. The church has been taught. There are a number of converts. It seems everything seemed to be going well. It seemed to be in good order. But trouble soon began brewing. And Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, which is now referred to or known as the Lost Epistle. So the letter of 1 Corinthians was actually the second letter that Paul writes, because the problems continued. And he writes this letter to address many of those problems. But though the Corinthian church had many problems, if you just read the first nine verses, you would think it was the most wonderful church on earth. Well, these first nine verses really describe the church of God, Jesus Christ, the church. It describes us. It describes all those who are part of the true church. And so what he's doing here, before he addresses the particular problems and sins of the Corinthian church, he wanted them to know who they were in Christ. He wants them to understand what the church was all about, their position in Christ, to give them hope. Because you see, the hope is expressed in verse 9, that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, in verse 8, he's going to confirm you to the end. The faithfulness of God is what's in focus here in these early verses in the book. This gives us hope today as well, because we find that as individuals and as a church, we have problems. We have things that we have to deal with. Things don't always just go along smoothly in life. We are not always walking with the Lord. We get entangled into things. So whatever it is you face, or that I face, or we as a church face today, there's hope, because God is at work, and there are things he's promised to do, particularly to build his church, to build each individual believer, and to finish that work which he began. So in spite of the flaws, the weaknesses of this church or the Corinthian church, we find that there's much encouragement, many features or truths about the church that will encourage us today. Some, you know, professing Christians today look at the church and all they see is its flaws. If you talk to someone who used to be in church and you ask them, why are you not in church now? They'll come up with all kinds of reasons, all kinds of problems with the church, and they no longer want to be a part of that. Well, it's easy to look at the flaws, right? And if that's all you look at, you wouldn't want to be part of the church because there's so much that's wrong. But God wants us to stay with the church. Why? Because He stays with the church. God is committed to it. And if He's committed to it, in spite of its flaws and sins and problems, then you and I need to be. But what is the church? I want to look at eight truths about the church, four truths this morning, and then, Lord willing, for next week. So the first truth about the church that we find in our passage to encourage us, to challenge us, is that the church is under divine authority. It's under God's authority. And Paul writes in verse 1, he says, I'm called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, as an apostle, he had the authority from God himself to instruct and even to command the saints in Corinth. And there's even a place in the book of Corinthians where he says, now the Lord didn't say this, but I command you in the Lord to do this. So he had authority to direct the affairs of the church. So this was God's authority. And he was called to this office, appointed by God. The church didn't call him. The church didn't elect him. You know, as a minister of the gospel, I was called by this congregation. And there was a vote and so forth. This is the way it happens with churches. But Paul's calling was a direct act of God by the Lord Jesus Christ after he knocked him off of his horse, so to speak, and blinded him and then saved him, converted him, and then he called him into this ministry of being an apostle. Well, there are no longer apostles in the church today. They were a limited group of people. There were 12, and then Judas, of course, was a false apostle. And then in the early church added Matthias, casting lots, and so there were 12 again. But then Paul was called in an unusual and different way and was the final apostle added to that number. But though there are no apostles today, we as a church, the Church of Jesus Christ, is still under apostolic authority. In Acts 2:42, we read that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. And every time you and I read the scriptures, read the New Testament in particular, we are hearing God's word. And we are to submit ourselves to its authority. We are under apostolic authority when we continue in the apostles' doctrine. Well, one of the great principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation was this, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Bible talks about that Christ is the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets were also foundational to the church, and that we ourselves are living stones and part of that church. But ultimately, we say that Christ alone is the head of the church. So Paul, even though he was an apostle and he had authority, he would acknowledge, and he does acknowledge, even in this book, that Christ is the head of the church. So we are under his authority. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter 25, titled Of the Church. And one of the sections there says this. It says, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that the Pope, nor can the Pope of Rome, in any sense, be head thereof, of the church. Now, most evangelical churches today do not recognize the Pope as the head of the church. Protestant churches do not typically acknowledge that. And even though that's true, what we often find, especially in more independent churches, we find that at times, whether it be pastors, ministers, elders in the church can kind of act like little popes in the church and sort of have "you must do as I say" kind of approach. Now, if I act that way, or one of your elders acts that way, then, you know, we're wrong. We are not the ones who are, you know, in the ultimate place of God. Christ is the head of the church. Now, the authority is given, and we'll talk about this in just a second, but here's the way elders in the church are to be. As 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, who was not the first pope, says, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not by dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So elders are, yes, we have a position of authority, but it's to shepherd, it's to serve. We're not to lord it over others and tell them, "You must do this, 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 and this." We tell them what God's word says. We tell them what God has commanded, but we don't make up our own rules, and we don't rule arbitrarily and tyrannically. We say that Christ is the head. Follow him. Look to him. So the first identifying mark of the New Testament church, which we find here in our passage, is that we are under divine authority. People don't like authority. I'm a sinner. I don't like authority by nature as a sinner. But we must learn to live under the headship of Jesus Christ. And what we find is that many people are not willing today to commit to the church because they don't want to be accountable. They don't want to live under authority. And even if they attend church, will not fully commit to membership because, again, they fear accountability. I've talked with individuals who were members of this church. And this individual went and started attending one of these large churches, a mega church, where you can become anonymous. Sadly, he and his wife divorced. And he told me personally, he said, "Mark, if we had not left Unity Presbyterian where we had accountability, I think we would still be together today." It was interesting for me to hear. But to submit to the authority of Christ in his church is a very a safe thing for us. It's a very good thing. It's a way that God protects us. But every Christian is under authority. You might try to escape it, but you can't. First, under Jesus Christ and his lordship, and then underneath the Word of God, the Scriptures, and then in a secondary tertiary way, to the leadership of the church. The elders of the church, referred to as overseers, Hebrews 13:17, makes it clear that we, in some sense, are to, quote, "obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." So the church is under divine authority. We need to understand it's Christ, his word. Yes, elders, ministers of the gospel, but we are humble servants. We're only pointing you to Christ and back to the word of God. But we are under authority. We are accountable. Second point now about the church is that the church is the assembly of God. He begins his address to the church. And the word church itself is instructive. It's the Greek word ekklesia. And it simply means assembly. And used generically, it can mean any assembly, whether religious or political or otherwise. But here he's obviously referring, giving it a very specific meaning, and it has a very rich Old Testament meaning. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, used this word ekklesia very often to refer to the assembly of God's people. So if we translate that word as church, we find that there was a church in the Old Testament. Israel was God's assembly, God's church. And God gathered them before him together as his people. And we think of Mount Sinai when God gathered them there to make covenant with him. Deuteronomy 4:10, Moses is reminding the people of what the Lord had told him. He said, "The Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" And so Israel was gathered, assembled in the very presence of God to hear God's word, to learn to fear him and follow him and live out the covenant life. Well, later, Israel was called to gather or to assemble three times each year for these three annual feasts in Jerusalem. And then the prophets wrote about a time, a later time, a future time, in which not only Jews would assemble together, but that the great assembly of God would include Gentiles as well. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7 says, "The sons of the foreigner will join themselves to the Lord to serve him, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." How are the nations, how are all these ethnic groups, these different nationalities, races, and so forth, how are we all going to ever get along? We find this is a problem in our world today, don't we? It's only in Jesus Christ that there can be true unity. You see, because his church is an assembly no longer limited to Jews only, no longer limited to Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that later. But here's the assembly that we've come to. And if you were here for the series on Hebrews, we talked about this, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. "But you, a New Testament believer, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." So when we gather today as the new covenant church of Jesus Christ, what are we doing? We're gathering in the very presence of God, but not only in the presence of God, in the very presence of angels and departed saints as well. This company of departed believers and of angels. And when we praise God, when we pray to him, our prayers and our praises rise up to heaven. At the same time, God himself comes down and by his Spirit dwells among us. He walks among the lampstands, as Revelation says, among his church, among his people. Matthew 18:20, he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Did you come to church this morning thinking, "I'm going to meet with God, the living God, that he will be here. And for that reason alone, I want to be here and I can't wait to meet with him." 1 Corinthians 14:25 talked about when an unbeliever would come into the midst of the assembly. It says that falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. You see what happens when we bring people or people come in off the street to worship and don't know the Lord, that many will come and realize what sometimes we forget, that God is truly among us, present when we gather, when we assemble, and when we are the church. So we are the church, not because we're in this building that we call the church, but because we're his people. Well, since we're privileged to be part of such a glorious assembly, then let us heed that admonition, of course, that we find in Hebrews 10:25. It says, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but let us exhort one another daily, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So we assemble. We are the assembly of God. We assemble in his presence to worship, to hear his word, and then to get our marching orders from him. And then we also encourage one another. And we're built up by our common fellowship in the Lord. And then we go forth for works of witness. We assemble, but then we scatter for service and witness in the world. So what is the church? It is under authority, and it is secondly, it is the assembly of God. Don't forsake it. says Hebrews. But thirdly, what is the church? Well, the church is something that belongs to God. It belongs to God, to the church of God. And what that means, that phrase of God means belongs to God. It's something that belongs to Him. He owns it. It is His by right. In many ways, it is His. It belongs to Him, not to any church leader. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to any individual, any powerful faction in the church or powerful family in the church. It doesn't belong to the Associate Reformed Presbyterian denomination. The church belongs to God. He created the church. He upholds the church. He redeemed it by His blood. He's going to preserve it to the end. It's His baby, as it were. He's the one who brought it about. He's going to keep it. He is totally the owner. Now, that reminds us of something that this book teaches us later. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. And so we need to remember that. The Church of Jesus Christ, we belong to Him. And Acts 20:28 speaks of the Church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So He bought the church. He owns it. He paid for it with the blood of His Son. And Jesus Himself said, I will build. He didn't say, I will build the church. He said, I will build my church. It's His church. And this is the way we need to think. But I'm not sure that many Christians think that way today. Dr. James White, in a book written by a number of authors on the church, he wrote a chapter titled, Jesus Shall Reign. And he says that one of the great faults in the evangelical church in America is, quote, that the reshaping of the Christian church in the form of American consumerism is a great fault. He says allowing society to define what the church should be. You know how really, literally, some churches start a new church by going into a community and surveying the people in the community. What would you like in a church? And then they craft the church after their answers so that they can appeal to the people in the community. Well, that's consumerism. He says allowing society to define the church, what the church should be, has transformed her from the ideal of the New Testament to a mirror image of society itself. When the church mirrors society, then something is wrong. The church is no longer the blessed bride who is worthy of our service, loyalty, and love. She has become a merchant, selling her wares to the highest bidder, cajoling men to enter her fellowship, begging believers to participate in her work. Dr. White writes that the term church shopping says it all. The church has a target audience, and it packages or markets the church in accordance with the polling data they take to attract as many customers as possible. And the church is judged, just like you would judge any other company or business in the world. We got it wrong when the church begins to do that. When we say the church belongs to the consumer, which is what often is said, we're creating an environment where people can church shop. Yes, they choose a church based on what they like. Well, I like this or I don't like that. And so I'll choose a church based on my preferences because the church has been catering to my preferences. And so I'll find one that caters specifically to me. I was speaking with someone interacting recently, trying to encourage this individuals to get back into a church, not necessarily our church, but one response to that encouragement to try to get back into church was from this individual, quote, when we find a church that suits us, we'll attend. When we find a church that suits us. Let me tell you, when you find a church that suits you, you can be sure of one thing. It does not suit God. You have not found a church that suits God. Because church is not going to suit us. It's going to go against our sinful bent. Always, when the Word of God comes. So remember this. The church belongs to God. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not any group's church. It's not the consumer's church, it's the church of God. We are His body, His assembly, His people, brought together by God the Father through the work of God the Son and the calling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, if the church is of God, if it's His church, then it really should be all about Him, shouldn't it? It should be centered on God. The man-centered church, the man-centered worship, the man-centered programs that the church brings forward need to be all trashed and thrown out. It needs to be God at the center of everything. I'm not saying that we have got it figured out. No, we're humbly trying to do this, but when we forget that it's God's church and we start thinking we can, do church however we see fit according to our whims and likes and preferences, then we're going to have problems. You know what? The Corinthian church found that to be the case. They had all these problems because they put themselves at the center instead of the Lord. Well, to turn the church around, whether it be the church in Corinth back then or to church today, then we've got to turn back to this first principle. The church belongs to God alone. To God alone. And to God alone be the glory in His church. We exist for Him. Unity Presbyterian Church is God's church. Everything else is secondary. Well, last point from the passage, the last truth that we learn about the church, twofold truth, that the church is both local and universal. He writes first to the church, which is at Corinth, referring to the local aspect. And then he refers to the universal church when he says, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, be both theirs and ours. So the church is both universal and local. Let's look at the universal nature of the church first. Genuine believers throughout the world, wherever they may live, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who have been chosen by God, called and saved by grace, who are truly born again, all those individuals make up what we call the Catholic Church. You know, when we say the Apostles' Creed, we say the Holy Catholic Church. We're talking about the universal church, the universal nature of the church. Sometimes we talk about the invisible church. But the Holy Catholic Church, the Universal Church, it's all basically referring to the same thing. Holy Catholic Church has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church, okay? It's just an old terminology that means universal. So, the Universal Church is not defined by geographical, national boundaries. It's not limited to any one ethnicity. It's not limited to race or nationality. It's universal. It includes everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. So ultimately, there is really one church. And it includes everyone who has been united to Christ by faith. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. The Church of Jesus Christ does not look the same. It worked, in various places around the world. Some people are worshiping out under a tree on the Lord's Day. Some are worshiping, in some school buildings. Others worshiping in homes. We worship in this building. Well, and the order of worship and the way we worship, maybe there's going to be some variation around. But there's only one true church that has one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, that faith once and for all delivered to the saints, revealed in the Old and New Testaments, the Word of God. Revelation 5:9 tells us that Jesus Christ, that the Lamb of God, has redeemed us to God by His blood, some from out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The church is universal. It's not just the Jewish people as it was in the Old Covenant. And it was restrictive under the Old Covenant, but no longer. We have disciples. We are to make disciples, and the church has made disciples of some from every nation on earth. And so we shouldn't think of the church as being only the American church or only the church as we know it. It's worldwide. It's universal. It is that way now, though we don't see it so much directly, and it will be that way forever in heaven, as Revelation reminds us. So it's the church is multilingual, multi-ethnic, and yet it worships one Lord. And really, even though we have different languages, it's all the same. It's all the language of praise to our God, the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. William Webster writes that to be a true member of the church, Catholic, is to be made part of that august body of saints, the elect of God who have been converted and spiritually united to Jesus Christ. It is to join that great company of the ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And so the church universal, it exists around the world. It's not limited to any one place or nation or people. But it also is universal with regard to time. It's not the church of God has gone on through the ages. And so we look back and we see that we have something in common. We are one with those who have gone before us. Previous generations, we remember our Christian heritage, and we don't act as if we're the first church that's ever been and that there's no one who's gone before us. No, we humbly rely upon the teachings and we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. That's why we recite the early church creed. That's why we look back and we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. We haven't found a better confession, even though that one is several hundred years old. That's why we sing psalms. We sing hymns that some are new, yes, but many are old. Because we learn from these those who have gone before us. And so the church suffers when we forget that not only are we universal around the world, but universal with regard to time. If we don't study church history, what are we going to do? We're going to fail to learn from both its mistakes and also fail to benefit from the good things that have already been taught us. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. So the church is universal, made up of everyone in every place that calls on the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, but it's also local. It's also local. The church, this letter was written to the church, which was at Corinth, a particular group of people in a particular place and time. And he focuses on the specific problems for that particular church, the local or visible church. And that church, the local church, is made up of individuals and families who are living and worshiping together in a particular time and place, just as we are at Unity Presbyterian. But in our form of government for the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, a congregation of Christians, a church, is defined this way. As a congregation is a company of Christians with their children associated together, according to the Scriptures, for worship and ministry in the name of Christ, subscribing to a form of church government, and choosing and ordaining some to perform selected ministries. Now, obviously, a lot more could be said, but that's just a little basic summary of what the church is. Now, why is it then that many today who call themselves Christians are not connected with or are not members of a local congregation? See, the church is universal and local. But here's what I think. Whether they say it or not, they think, well, I'll just be a member. I know I'm a member of the universal church. I know the Lord saved me and I'm a Christian. And that's good enough. I'll just be a member in that church. But I don't have to be a member of the local church. But I would say to that person who may think that way, that if you're not a member of the local church, if you're not committed to the local church, then it's questionable whether you're a member of that church universal. On the other hand, just because you're a member of the local church does not guarantee you're a member of the universal church, the true number of the elect, the saved. You know there are people, wheat and tares together in the local church, will be until the Lord returns. And so The thing is, you need to ask yourself the question, first of all, yes, do I know the Lord Jesus? Am I part of His true one universal church by faith in Him as Lord and Savior? But then secondly, if that's true, then am I a member, am I committed to the local church? Because He is building this church, the local church, as well as the universal church. That's how He builds the universal church, is through various local churches. So, we must know the Lord by individual faith, but also be a committed member of the local church. Those two go together. Without one or the other, we have a problem. But what is the church? Well, we've looked at four features, four truths about the church today. And as we continue to look at these, just the first three verses again next week, we'll look at four more truths. So stay tuned, come back next week, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Let's pray together.